Hello and welcome to the First Pres Mommy Podcast, the show for people on the go who like to stay in tune with the conversations at our church. What is faith? Is it a feeling? Is faith something we develop for ourselves or a gift from God? Today, Pastor Clint Tolbert explores the nature of faith. Let's hear today's message.
If you weren't able to be with us last week, you missed the beginning of our sermon series that will carry us all the way into the first week of Advent. It's a series focused on the Nicene Creed, which is one of the creeds of the church that we often use to affirm our faith. When we use it, that's what we'll put in the bulletin, affirmation of faith. We don't do it every week, but often, especially when we are celebrating a sacrament like baptism or Holy Communion, we might call one another to affirm our faith. We'll use the Nicene Creed, or there's another creed we actually use more often than not. What is that creed? Anyone know? The Apostles' Creed. Very good. It is hot in here, and I'll just let you know, that's my strategy. When I see eyes fading, I'm going to ask you a question, right? And you'll go, oh, shoot, is he talking to me, right? And that, yeah, the Apostles' Creed. The Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed, both creeds in our Book of Confessions, our Constitution, both creeds affirmed by the largest Christian church, Catholic, Orthodox, Protestant, used to affirm our faith. I want you to think about that phrase for a minute. Affirm our faith. What do we mean by faith? Is faith meant to suggest doctrine or system of belief, like what's your faith? Is it a word meant to suggest a feeling? Like, do you have enough faith for that? Is faith something that we can develop? Or is faith a gift from God that's just given to us? We often use phrases like affirmation of faith or affirm our faith or the word faith all by itself. And often I think we fail to really wrestle with what do we mean by that? Well, the scripture, more than anything else, ought to be where we turn to answer questions like that. And in Hebrews chapter 11, Hebrews sounds like an Old Testament book. It's not. It's a New Testament book near the end of the Bible. Hebrews chapter 11 is the passage of scripture that speaks most poignantly, I think, about that question, what is faith? As a reminder, it's not an insert this morning, but it's included in your bulletin, some notes for the sermon. Main points, supplemental scripture, and application there at the end. Because we can't project onto walls in here, I'm giving this to you in the hopes of helping you stick with me. And there I want you to see Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1 and 2. Faith is defined as the confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. That's what the ancients are commended for. The author of Hebrews says, faith is the confidence of what we hope for and the assurance of what we cannot see. Hebrews 11 goes on to give all sorts of examples, biblical characters who lived that out, who did not see God, but lived by faith. And so in their life, that meant they took some risks. They did some pretty bold things. Abraham, for example, heard from God and said, all right, God, I will go to the country you will show me. He didn't even know where he was going when he started to move. Right? Or Moses, when God said, you're my instrument to rescue the people out of slavery in Egypt. And he said, who, me? Right? By faith, finally went, okay, Lord, if you go with me. These people are used as a demonstration of what faith looks like. I encourage you maybe to go read Hebrews 11 this afternoon. Because we're talking about faith when we are affirming the creed. But what are we doing? This morning, we're focusing on the first three words of the creed. Words that, if we're not careful, might have become throwaway words until we get to the meaty theology of who is God the Father, or Jesus the Son, or the Holy Spirit. But these three words simply say, we believe in. And they're anything but throwaway words. They are the words that begin the creed, and in fact, they are the words that begin every stanza of the creed as we move throughout it, topic to topic. We believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life. You notice the Trinitarian formula there. And then interestingly, before we wrap up this creed, we speak to and about one another. We believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. What are we saying when we say we believe in? What are we affirming? What are we giving expression to? Do you ever think about that? If we're not sure whether faith expresses a doctrine or a feeling, whether it's given to us by God or it's something we develop on our own, like having some clarity about that is important if indeed we're trying to rightly affirm or give expression to our faith. And so this morning I want to look at a short passage in the book of Romans that I think will help us kind of wrestle with that question. Whether it brings a clear answer or not, we'll see. But in Romans, we'll be able to think through, all right, so what does saving faith look like? And we'll see it applied, not just as we think about ourselves, but especially as we think about Thomas, who we just heard about as Lori read about Thomas's encounter with the risen Lord. And so would you turn to Romans chapter 10? We're going to read specifically verses 9 and 10, but we're going to look at the fuller context too. So you're going to want to have it open to you. I don't have the page number in the Pew Bible in front of me, so who's first? Somebody call it out. What is it?
11:35.
Bonnie wins the Bible race this morning. All right, 11:35. Was that you, Bonnie? Yeah. No? You'll take credit. Sounded like your voice. I thought I'd do. Okay, it was Sydney. All right. 11:35. Romans chapter 10. Where are my glasses? They're there. Let's read this together and then pray. If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. Let's pause and pray. Don't shut that though. Lord God, we thank you for your word and your spirit. We want to take hold of this salvation that you offer for us, this life in your name. And I think if we're honest, Lord, as we begin to ask questions like, what do we mean by faith? We recognize it's not as simple as we might have thought. And so would you speak through your word, bring clarity and understanding that we might with confidence both declare and live according to your name, Lord Jesus. It's by that name we pray. Amen. Well, you'll notice in that, I just poked myself in the eye. You'll notice in the insert, that hurt, the first point of the sermon. Yeah, my wife's laughing at me more than anybody else. The first point is that saving faith is an individual exercise, an action, a decision. But it's meant to be lived out in community. There's a tension here between individual relationship with Christ and relationship with Christ within community. And I think that tension is borne out in Romans chapter 10. So let's look at its context a little bit. This letter was written by the Apostle Paul. We talked about him last week. It is written to the early church in the ancient city of Rome. Now, at the very first verse of chapter 10, Paul gives expression to his heart's desire right? He says, my desire is to see all of the Israelites, all of the Jewish people, both within Rome and beyond, come to saving faith. He doesn't exactly say saving faith, but that's what he means, because if you read verses 2 and 3, you understand that he says, look, it's not that the Jewish people are without faith. They have great faith. They have zealous faith. It's simply that the object of their faith is misplaced. Their faith is primarily in themselves as they seek to obey the law that was given to them by God. They think that if they can obey the law of God, then they will be saved. And Paul, who was one of them, is an ethnic Jew and was one of their greatest teachers, goes, oh, I see now how we were so misguided. And I wish that they would see what I now know, which is verse 4, that Christ is the culmination of the law, so that there might be righteousness for everyone who believes. That is to say that the whole reason God gave the law was to point people to Jesus himself. Because he is the Word of God. He is the fulfillment of the law of God. Now, if you were to continue reading in Romans verses 5 through 7, my assumption is that when you read those verses, your conclusion will be, huh? Because it's tricky. You'll see when you go home later and read it. But here's what I think he's saying there in verses 5 through 7. Again, we're building this context, right? Paul is referencing the book of Deuteronomy, which reflects on the life of God's people under the old covenant, a covenant that was served by Moses as the primary leader. And he's essentially saying this: through Moses, God gave his word, his law, and sought to lead you into life as it was meant to be lived. That is to say, in the promised land. That God gave you his law, his word, and that law, that word, was meant to lead you to life as it was meant to be lived in the promised land if you would just listen and obey. Listen and obey. So what I want you to notice, there's lots of things we could learn from this, but what I want you to notice is just kind of this tension or this relationship between the call to the individual to listen and obey Jesus or the word within the context of community. In Deuteronomy 30, Paul is reflecting on this call to the community. God is leading you into the promised land to experience life like he intended for it to be lived from the very beginning. And each one of you must decide. Will you listen? Will you obey? I mean, that scene is reflected by Joshua. If you're not aware, Joshua takes the baton from Moses. And it was Joshua who would actually lead the people into the promised land. And he says something very, very similar when he stands before the people as they're about to cross the Jordan River. He says to the people, Joshua 24:15, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. Right? This is a call to the whole community, but each one of them needs to make a choice. Choose this day for yourself who you will serve. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. You know that verse? Lots of people know that verse. You can go to Hobby Lobby. Not today, they're closed on Sunday. But you can go to Hobby Lobby and find it and put it in your house, right? Because it's a beautiful kind of affirmation of faith that helps us recognize this call to make an individual decision, but then to live it out in the midst of community. And see, there's the tension. Because there's lots of people in our world today who are saying, it's just me and Jesus, I don't really need the church. Well, it was never meant to be that way. Of greater concern to me is there's lots of people who live in church community, but have failed to truly make a personal decision. I might say to somebody, hey, do you know Do you know Jesus? Have you ever had that moment in your life where you decided to follow him? Of course I have, Pastor. I've been a member of this church for 40 years. That's not what I asked you. Have you ever made that decision? Well, I'm a Presbyterian. My parents baptized me when I was a baby. Good. I believe in that. But have you ever decided? John 10 calls us to recognize the importance of making that individual decision for Jesus. It says, whoever believes in their heart and declares with their mouth. So let me ask you, if this is true, why do you think the creed begins with the word we? Do you notice that? The Apostles' Creed begins with what? I. Yeah, see, some of you were asleep. I caught you, right? Right? The Apostles' Creed begins with I. That's not wrong, because this is an individual affirmation. But the Nicene Creed begins with we, as it recognizes the importance of this faith that we live out together in community. Let me reflect on Thomas's story for a minute as he's encountered by the risen Lord. Jesus comes back to visit the disciples, and what's the first word out of his mouth? Peace. Now that's hilarious, don't you think? He walks through the wall and says, peace. What? You would be anything but experiencing peace if Jesus approaches you that way. And yet he says, peace. Well, that word peace is not probably what we think of when we think of the word peace. It doesn't mean chill. It doesn't mean relax. It's a really, really important word. In Greek, it's the word eirene. It's a translation of the Hebrew word shalom, which refers to this fullness of life that God desires for each one of us. It refers to a human flourishing. It refers to life as it was meant to be lived. When Jesus comes through that wall, he goes, I have come that you might experience what it means to be truly human. Not in the brokenness of the world, but in the way that God created you. I have come that you might experience everything that God desires for you. That's why Jesus came. That's why he came for his disciples then. That's why he comes for us now, that we might experience life. Now, where was Thomas when Jesus first came to the disciples? Not there, right? Somewhere else. And so there's no answer here, but simply a reflection. I wonder if his absence from community contributed to his struggle to believe. You know, the other disciples were saying to one another, did you just see what I just saw? What are you, you know, and they're helping one another. But Thomas comes back, absent from community, is like, no way. You guys are nuts. I think that's true. This individual faith we're called to is meant to be lived out in community. And when we try to do it without community, I think we fail because it's too hard. To live by faith is hard, and we need one another. To point one another to Jesus, to carry one another through difficult times. You know, I think about a common example of this and that I experience in pastoral ministry is when somebody loses their spouse, they will often come to me and say, Clint, I don't think I can come to worship at least for a little while. You know, I remember Ralph Mattis reflecting on this with me. If you don't know, Ralph passed in this last year. He lived to be 100 years old. And Kathy, he and his wife sat right where you're sitting long before I ever came to this church. And his wife passed long before I ever came to this church. But I remember a conversation where we went, he would go, there was a season where I just couldn't come back. It was too hard. And I get that to the degree I can, having not experienced the loss of my spouse. But I also go, boy, friends, be careful. Because it is in those moments that we're tempted to retreat from community that we actually need community more than ever. And so, okay, take a week, take a two, take a month, but lean in, especially in those moments. But I might cry. So what? Then cry. Let's cry together. Let's walk together. Let's grieve together. For that's the nature of what it means to walk as a community of faith, is it not? This creed begins with we. Because even though the faith we express must be an individual decision, we're called to live it out in community. All right, second point. Saving faith is not simply a feeling, but it must be a costly conviction, something we're willing to pay a great price for. Saving faith is not a feeling. It's a decision. It's a conviction, something we're willing to pay a price for. Again, let's go back to Hebrews, still in the insert. Down a few verses, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. And without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. Here we've moved from the word we to the word believe in the creed. And we're asking the question is, what does it mean to believe? And is belief the same thing as faith? And I think the writer of Hebrews would say, yeah, pretty close, right? They are almost synonymous with one another. They're related to each other. You can't have one without the other. You know, if you don't have genuine saving faith, you cannot please God. But pleasing God, our actions, the way we live in the world, is an expression of or evidence of the presence of faith in our life. They go hand in hand. They go together. And so it's right to then go, all right, so what is belief? Just as we're asking the question, what is faith? What do we mean when we stand in here and confess together, we believe? Are we just giving intellectual assent to a dogma or a doctrine or an idea? When we memorize it, and I hope you will, if we memorize the creed and simply recite it, without any connection to the heart or the soul or the way that we live, I think we miss the idea of what it means to believe according to Romans chapter 10. Let me read those verses again. But what does it say? Oh, sorry. If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. What is that? What is that? What is belief? It is faith, yeah. Sometimes, I don't know about you, sometimes I hear people quote this passage. I'm going to be uncharitable here. Forgive me if this feels too close to home. But sometimes people quote this passage, and I feel like they do so as if it's a magician's spell. Right? They're asking, someone asks, are you saved? And they go, yeah, I'm saved. Because I believe in my heart and I can point to this time where I said Jesus is Lord from my mouth. Therefore, I'm saved. Abracadabra, boom. Do you know what I mean? Have you ever given expression to faith like that, belief like that, or heard someone else do so? Are you saved? Yeah, because I went to a Billy Graham crusade and I went forward. And there is no reference to the rest of their life and how it was lived out and the sense of community and the struggle that was there. It's only expressed as if it were a magic spell. I believe in my heart, I say with my words, and now I'm saved. Sounds like a fairy tale, doesn't it? But that's not belief. Belief in your heart. What is that? Heart is the center of who someone is. It's not just about emotions. That word is used to encompass everything about our personality, our vocation, our intellect, our emotions, everything. that we believe that Jesus rules everything about who we are. And because we believe that, we are then willing to express from our mouth in an external way, in a way that others can hear, Jesus is Lord. Okay, Jesus is Lord. Big deal. Yeah, big deal. Let me remind you. Who is this letter written to? Romans, right? Romans in ancient Rome. And in ancient Rome, when someone with some civil authority came and said, who is Lord, like a military officer came to you and says, who is Lord, there was one acceptable answer. What is that answer? Caesar is Lord. And if you didn't say Caesar is Lord, and instead said Jesus is Lord, there was a high, high price to pay. In the earliest years of the church, it might have been fed to lions in the Colosseum or crucified yourself along the Appian Way. When Paul is writing here that you have to believe in your heart and proclaim with your mouth, we as Americans just cannot fathom what it is he's saying. Because we say Jesus is Lord, and it's like, sure, sounds good. But the point he's making is that following Jesus comes at a high cost, regardless of time or culture. The cost might look a little bit different, but to follow Jesus comes at a cost. That's why Jesus himself said, if anyone would come after me, they've got to take up their cross and follow me. Every day. And so my question to you is, what cost are you paying to follow Jesus? Because therein lies the answer to the question, what does it look like to believe? To believe is to pay a price. To believe is to live at a cost. Let me give you a couple of examples. My girls go to Wheaton College. Our girls go to Wheaton College. Wheaton College is a Christian school that's got a long history of missionary work. Some of their alumni are Jim and Elizabeth Elliott. Anybody ever heard of Jim or Elizabeth Elliott? Yeah. So they met at Wheaton College, fell in love at Wheaton College, decided to go into ministry together at Wheaton College, and God drew their attention to a native tribe in the Amazon jungle within the bounds of Ecuador. And they went to this tribe, a tribe that was known for, frankly, killing people, and began to try to love them with the love of Jesus and teach them about who Jesus was and all of those types of things. Jim took a forward role. Elizabeth was more in a support role. And long story short, members of that tribe ran Jim through with a spear, and he lost his life. Jim's wife, Elizabeth, grieved for some time, as you might expect, but then heard God's call to continue the ministry. Understanding that the murder that they enacted against her husband was born out of the sin that still enslaved them, and that it was God, through Jesus, who called her to help them understand the one and know the one who would set them free. And so she went to the very people that killed her husband and proclaimed the gospel. And people came to faith. And that whole tribe became followers of Jesus. That's what belief looks like. Similar with Thomas. Thomas has a nickname. What do we call him? Doubting Thomas. Isn't that terrible? Known throughout history as Doubting Thomas. Right? But what you may not know is when Thomas overcame that doubt because of Jesus' mercy and grace, because Jesus himself came and said, Thomas, come on, put your hand here and touch here. Believe. You know what happened with Thomas's life? Historical records suggest that of all the apostles, he took the gospel furthest. He became the apostle to India in AD 52. Not exact proof, but a lot of historical record or evidence that he, more than anyone else, the one who doubted, once he believed, expressed that belief at high cost by taking the gospel further than any of the rest. So if you go to India today and find some expression of the small but vibrant church there, they will point to Thomas as their patron saint. That's what belief looks like. What does it look like in your life? What can you point to? What price are you paying? What cost are you bearing? What are you thinking about when you say, we believe? Last one, in. Now, if there was ever a throwaway word, this would be it, right? It's two letters. Is there really much in? Well, yeah, there is. If you're reading the book that we've suggested you read along with this series, raise your hand if you have that book. Okay, good. That helps me to know. The rest of you should get the book, okay? Because in there, you'll hear and understand more what Glenn Packiam suggests, and that is that the word in speaks to the kind of relational proximity we're called to with Jesus when we say these words. When we say we believe in, he contrasts that with a phrase like, I believe that. I believe that. You could say that about one of the elements on the periodic table in chemistry class. Now I'm now speaking about something I know nothing about, right? But you could say, I believe that. But when you say we believe in, you're talking about relationship. You're talking about somebody that you are really, really close to. If you look again at Romans chapter 10, verse 8, you'll notice that word in. But what does it say? The word is near you. It is in your mouth. It is in your heart that Jesus desires to be fully engaged with your whole being. Too often memorizing or reciting a creed becomes simply about the question, what? What do we believe? But friends, when we express this confession together, what I'm hoping for is that we'll be answering more the question, who? It'll be drawing us into and helping us express relationship with Jesus when we say, we believe in. Because I know you know this is true. There might be no more intimate expression than when someone leans in and says, I believe in you. You ever had somebody say that to you? I believe in you. You ever said that to somebody else? I believe in you. Seen the movie Pursuit of Happiness? It's a few years old. It stars Will Smith. It's a true story. It's a true story about a man named Chris Gardner who was raising his young son on the streets as a homeless man while he was trying to get and then live out an internship at a stockbroker's firm. And if you've seen the movie, you know that, as you might expect, Chris Gardner, Will Smith's character, I mean, he and his son, they're sleeping in bathrooms and in subways. They're scrapping it here or there. There's great shame, challenge, all of that, to the point where Gardner's about to break and just go, I can't do it. It's not worth it. And then there's just this beautiful scene where the little boy says to his dad, Dad, you're so smart. I know you can do this. I believe in you. And not to spoil the movie for you, you probably know how it ends, right? He continues on. And he wins the internship. And he wins a job. And then he starts his own investment firm that's worth millions of dollars years and years later. All because his young son said, I believe in you. The creed enables us, calls us to do that with God. When we say we believe in, and then give expression to the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, it's not just an expression of doctrinal understanding, but deep, deep relationship. And when we say we believe in reference the church, we're saying to one another, we believe in you, and you believe in me as we journey together. Thomas just didn't believe in the doctrine of the Trinity, right? When Lori read that scene, did you feel its intimacy when Jesus says, put your hand here, Thomas. Touch here. By that, Thomas believed in God like he never had before. But important to recognize as we wrap up, before Thomas ever believed in God, Jesus standing there, pointing to the holes in his hands and in his side, was helping Thomas recognize, and you and I recognize, before we're ever called to believe in him, he believed in us. Did you ever think about that? That God loves you. God believes in you to such a degree that he would send his son to die on the cross that you might live. And he would have done that if you were the only person who lived in all of human history. He believes in you and invites you to in turn believe in him. Three words. Long sermon for three words, don't you think? We believe in. What does your faith look like? Is it individual? Is the community important to it? Is it costing you something? Does it express a deep intimacy and relationship with Jesus? Does it reflect trust and allegiance like it should? Remember, before you even begin to think about your own life, remember that God believes in you and he proved it in the person of Jesus. May you understand what that means deeply and respond to him with an affirmation of faith, one that is serious. It's not a mad magician's spell, but one that is costly and intimate, and one we live out together. In the insert, you'll notice an application that I encourage you to just consider, not just now, but in the days to come, as you take inventory of your faith, asking, what does it mean to believe? Let me pray. Lord God, thank you. Thank you that before you ever called us to believe in you, you expressed great belief, great love in us. You gave your son that we might live through him. And so, Lord, would you help us as we think about these words and the faith that we claim, not to be afraid from noticing what is true, but at the same time, not allowing guilt or shame from the enemy to define our life. Help us to believe the gospel, and to follow you, and to love you as you've called us to, as you've invited us to. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed our First Pres Mommy podcast. Learn more about our church at our website, firstpresmommy.org. Have a great week.